Would you please stand up if you're able? Scripture for today comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the knowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You can be seated.
All right, well, as we come to God's Word this morning, we come with a couple questions that Christians are asking more and more in our society. There are lots of Christians these days who are asking, how do I stay faithful as I live in a society that is becoming more and more secular? At the same time, throughout history, Christians have asked, in the face of suffering, how do I keep hope in Christ? Now, these questions are different questions, but they're also related questions, and they're also both questions that are answered in the book of 1 Peter. Now, this book of 1 Peter, which we're turning to this morning to start a brand new sermon series, is a book that the great reformer Martin Luther said was one of the most noblest books in the entire New Testament, because in such a short space, he summarized almost everything a Christian needs to know about life and faith. And so as we turn to this book this winter, we're going to be asking the question over and over again, how do we stand firm in Christ in the face of a changing culture and in the face of suffering? But before we do so, let's pray, and then we'll dive in on this new study. Father God, we come to you this morning, and as we begin this new journey into 1 Peter, we ask for your peace, that you would give it to us in the midst of suffering, those things that are broken in our lives and those things that aren't working. And then we also ask that you would give us grace to be faithful and to follow you wherever you call us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I'm tethered down this morning by this mic, so I will try not to move too much. Sand the deck is what he said. Paint the fence. Wash the car. Wax on, wax off were the words demanded by Mr. Miyagi. Now, Daniel was getting flustered every time he heard these words. You see, Daniel was a high school student, and he had been bullied and beat up, and so he had turned to his old neighbor, a retired karate master, Mr. Miyagi, to learn how to defend himself. Unfortunately for Daniel, though, that's not what was happening. Instead, Mr. Miyagi was forcing him to waste his time with these chores, such as painting the house and waxing the car. And as he did these, Daniel began to suffer from cramps in his hands, and he was getting sore shoulders. He wondered to himself, why am I being punished by having to do these chores? Finally, he erupted in anger and began yelling at Mr. Miyagi, who at that time finally helped Daniel realize what was going on. It turns out that all the motions involved in these chores, whether it was painting the house or painting the fence or waxing on or waxing off, were teaching Daniel the fundamental moves of karate. You see, Daniel was not being punished. In fact, he was being transformed into the title of the movie, The Karate Kid. Now, whether you've seen that 80s movie or not, that's just a mediocre movie, like Daniel in The Karate Kid, all of us tend to assume, and not just Christians, but just people in general, we tend to think that anything that involves pain, anything that involves suffering, is a punishment. And often we tend to think that it's a punishment from God. Now, to be fair, we can't help this. It's the way the world works, and it's the way our brains seem to be wired. The world works in a way that when you do something good, you tend to expect a good result. And when you do something bad, you tend to expect a punishment. So when we face suffering or bad consequences, we assume that it's a punishment from God automatically. So whether we're suffering physically, it's an illness, it's part of our body that's not working right, whether we suffer relationally, fighting in our family, maybe financially, a loss of income, or spiritually, you feel distant from God, we tend on a gut level to first assume that it's a punishment from God. We begin to wonder, is God displeased with me? Is he unhappy with me? Is he paying me back for something I've done? Or does he just not care? Does he not love me? And while those are natural thoughts that people tend to go to, as we turn to the letter of 1 Peter, right off the bat, Peter challenges us, and he challenges us to see suffering the way God sees it. This morning, we're only going over the introduction to this letter, just two short verses. But in those two short verses, Peter gives us a radically different definition of suffering. And in fact, he challenges us to see it as God does. So here's our question we're going to be answering and asking this morning, is how do we see suffering the way God sees suffering? And once we see it that way, how do we face suffering with God's perspective? Obviously, it's not a topic that we enjoy talking about, but it is incredibly important and incredibly relevant to our lives. Now, this morning, as we turn to just these two verses, Peter really is going to show us two truths about suffering that we can take to the bank, that we can know come straight from God, and are things that we absolutely must know and trust and believe. The first thing he tells us is that God actually calls his people to suffer. God's people don't actually suffer by accident, and it's not a surprise to God. He actually calls us to suffer. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, a pretty radical statement. So where do we see that in this passage? The first place you see it here actually starts with the author. Before we dive into what he says, we need to know who's writing this letter, and it's the Apostle Peter who's writing it. Now, if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard the word Peter before. You know who Peter is. And Peter was an incredibly important person. He spent nearly every hour of every day around the clock with Jesus for 12 years. But he wasn't just any disciple. Peter was one of Jesus' top disciples. He was part of his inner three, and he was the unofficial spokesperson and leader of the group, whether the other disciples liked it or not. And yet, despite that in Peter's life, despite the fact that he was so privileged to walk with Jesus, to be an apostle, to be one of his inner three, Peter suffered an incredible amount in his life. In fact, Peter found that he was called to suffer as a Christian. Now, some of Peter's suffering was self-inflicted. Many of us know the story when Jesus is arrested, Peter says, "I'll never deny you." And then when Peter is put on the spot, he denies Jesus three times. And as a result of that, Peter feels great shame and guilt. However, most of Peter's suffering in his life actually was a result of him following Jesus. From the moment Peter met Jesus, he was seen as an outsider in his culture. He no longer fit in his hometown. The authorities began seeing Peter as suspicious. When Peter later performed miracles and preached great sermons that led many to Christ, he was threatened, he was beat, he was jailed. When he left his hometown, in which he was no longer somebody who belonged there, he was seen outside of his hometown also as an outsider, a troublemaker, somebody who was dangerous for society. Peter suffered and lived as an outsider. But the amazing thing was that Peter was not surprised by this. When Peter was eventually forgiven by Jesus and restored into fellowship with Jesus after the resurrection, Jesus bluntly told Peter that if you're going to follow me, it will involve suffering. We're going to turn and read that passage. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And starting in 19, here's what Jesus says to Peter. John 21, starting in verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, Peter, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Jesus' words to Peter, as he forgives him and as he restores them, are still serious. He tells Peter that following him will lead to suffering. Now, as the church that's receiving this letter hears from Peter, they know what's happened in Peter's life. They know that he suffered greatly. But Peter also then tells them that as the church, as being Christians, they too will suffer in this life. In fact, they've been called to. After Peter introduces himself, he describes the people he's writing to with a pretty bizarre phrase. In verse 1, he calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, that is a mouthful, And it's not a greeting we would use. So what in the world is Peter talking about? And what does that have to do with us today being called to suffer? Well, what Peter's doing here is creating a really powerful contrast. He's taking a word and a phrase that you would never put together, that don't seem like they make any sense together, and he's saying these two words go together perfectly. Now, the first word he uses is a good word. It's a word everybody wants to be true of themselves, and that word is elect. That word references somebody being God's chosen people. Going on in verse 2, he says not only are they elect, they are foreknown. That word foreknown doesn't refer to God being able to look ahead in the future. It refers to God knowing people intimately before the creation of the world. So Peter is writing to people who he says God has chosen, he has known intimately before the creation of the world, he has loved before time, and he has given his promises to before time. That's good news. If you receive a letter and the Apostle Peter calls you elect, you're happy. That's a good thing. And yet, Peter goes on to say, as part of being God's elect people, part of his plan, he then calls them exiles. And we all know that being called an exile is not a compliment. It's not a good thing. In fact, these people had literally been scattered from their home countries for a variety of reasons. Some had been scattered from Israel during the persecution of the early church. Some had been scattered from Rome when persecution started in Rome. And some had been forcefully relocated from Rome as part of a colonization program in which religious minorities like Christians were sent out to colonize the far edges of the Roman Empire. So these people, all of them, in different circumstances, have forcibly had to leave their homes. And now they're refugees, they're outsiders, they don't fit in, they might not speak the language of their country now, it's not comfortable for them there. And what Peter is saying then is he compares them to the dispersion, the exiles of the dispersion. Again, another Bible word, what does that mean? Well, in ancient Israel, God's people were dispersed out to Babylon in the Old Testament, and they were sent to live away from their homes for many years. So Peter is saying, just like ancient Israel, you have been sent as exiles away from your home. Now, here's the crazy thing. Peter is saying that this word elect and this word exile actually go together. He's saying you are the chosen exiles. He's saying it's not a surprise that as God's people you are exiles. God is not in heaven surprised. In fact, this is part of his plan. This is actually part of what God has called you to do. This is proof that you belong to him. And one of the points Peter makes then that applies to all of us is that just like these people who were literally exiles, all Christians, by the very nature of being a Christian, are exiles in this world. We don't belong. We don't fit. We are outsiders. And one of the reasons that is true is that just like these Christians sent to other cultures that worshiped other gods, Christians throughout history have refused to worship the gods of the culture that they live in. Now, you might say, I know foreign countries far away, they have other gods, they have idols, but we don't have those. But every country has idols, whether it's literally a god or it's a value that people put above everything else. Even good values like family can become a god, can become another source of worship. And so Peter is saying that all Christians, because we only worship the true God, are outsiders and exiles in this life. Now, a scholar put it much better than I, and she said it this way. She said, to be chosen by God and committed to Christ is by its very definition to become a visiting foreigner in the world. The point is clear. If you're part of the church, God has called you to be an outsider, and because of that, to suffer. Now, as I was studying this passage, one of the scholars I was reading from, actually in his personal life, has been going through a lot of suffering and facing some really unique medical challenges. This past year, as he was typing on his computer, he noticed he was having a hard time hitting some of the keys. A few weeks later, he noticed it was really hard for him to button his shirt. And then he began to notice that it was growing harder and harder for him to smile. Some of you might guess what it is, but this professor, Dr. Wayne Grudem, was recently diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, a very serious disease. And while a person can live a long time with this disease, outside of a miracle, it is incurable, and over time, it greatly debilitates a person. So how did he react to that? How did this guy who spent his life studying God's word, who many outsiders would say, you're a very religious and devout person, how did he react? Was he surprised? And his answer was wonderful. He was honest about the fact that he's worried about his wife and her being taken care of. He wants to finish his projects he's working on. He asked for prayer. He believes that God can miraculously heal him. But he ended with this. He said, my wife and I both feel a deep peace from the Lord about this. As King David said, my times are in your hand, God, and I truly feel that way. He ended with this line. He said, I have Parkinson's, and I am at peace. Now, to be honest for just a moment, any pastor who wants to be popular and grow his church should not preach a sermon about the church being called to suffer and then share a story where somebody's sick and they might not get healed. That's not a great way to inspire the masses to come to church. In fact, pastors who are tempted in that direction to grow the church and be popular tend to say the opposite. They tend to say, God wants your life to be easy and fun, and if you're sick and you have enough faith, you'll be healed every time, no matter what, just like that. But unfortunately, that's not what the Bible says. That's a lie. That is not truth. And in fact, what Peter tells us here and what that story tells us is something that is actually ultimately better. It's better because it's not only honest, but because it also gives us real hope. You see, Peter, at the end of this greeting, mentions the same word that that professor mentions. He mentions the word peace. And that word peace in the New Testament comes from the Old Testament word shalom. And that word shalom is a really small word that has a lot of meaning packed into it. The word shalom references God's wholeness, God's restoration, God's goodness, his rightness. And it references the fact that somebody can experience that even in a broken world, even in the midst of suffering. And so what Peter is saying here is that in the face of suffering, in the face of being an outsider, you can have this shalom, this peace, because you know that you belong to God. You have been chosen and called by God. You have been loved by him before creation. His fatherly care is there for you, and everything you go through is part of his plan for you. And so I think this brings up the question this morning that we have to ask ourselves, am I suffering right now, or are you feeling more and more like an outsider in this country as our country becomes more and more secular? And what Peter warns us here is that if you're feeling that way, you must not see that as a sign that God is angry with you, that he's punishing you, that he's displeased with you, that he's unhappy with you. Instead, you need to see that suffering or that feeling of an outsider as God sees it. You see, it's easy to say, I'm suffering, I feel like an exile, I don't belong. But it's harder to remember that we belong to God and we are loved by him and that he is a good father. You see, Peter, as he talks to us, is honest. And that's one of the things I love about the Bible. While some churches or some pastors may give an impression that life is easy, the Bible is always brutally honest about what this life is like. And what Peter says is that the church is not promised ease, but the church is promised real, genuine, not fake, not cheesy, but lasting peace that can get you through anything you face. And you have to ask yourself this morning, if you are suffering, do I see it this way? Because the enemy, Satan, would love for you to see your suffering as a sign that God doesn't care for you, that God's abandoned us, that your sense of being an outsider in this country, he wants you to be discouraged. He wants you to think that God doesn't have control. But you have to see it as part of God's plan and that he loves you deeply and he is with you. You see, Peter tells us we're not only called as the church to suffer, but the second thing he tells us this morning is that God chooses to transform his church through the suffering. That's what God is doing. See, after Peter begins the introduction, he tells what God's plan is in verse 2. Let's read that. Peter says, all of this happens according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, that's a lot of Bible words packed together. It's one of those things, if I'm reading the Bible quickly, I would just go right through it. But what is Peter actually saying with all of those big words combined together? Well, what he's saying is actually really simple. So we'll break it down step by step, and it's really clear. Peter's saying first, as part of God's foreknowledge, as part of his plan, he's calling you to be sanctified by the Spirit. So let's first ask what that means. The sanctification by the Spirit is a picture that he's creating, saying that as a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And as the Holy Spirit lives in you, every time you face a hardship, that is able to be turned into a tool for your growth so that you can grow more and more like Christ and less like the world. And so that going on right now, that growth, that sanctification, he then goes on to say, is for the purpose of obedience to Christ and sprinkling with his blood. So here's the picture. God has a plan that involves suffering. That leads to your growth, to becoming more like Jesus, which leads to you obeying him more and more and becoming less and less like the world. Now, here's the problem. That whole plan sounds good until we get to the obedience to Jesus part. And we realize, I can't do that perfectly. I fall on my face. This isn't a perfect church. We're not perfect people. I'm not a perfect pastor. There's no such thing. So do we derail God's plan? Do we mess it up? Do we disqualify ourselves if we can't do it perfectly? And Peter gives us the answer when he ends it by saying, with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Now, what Peter is going to is the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, they would kill animals and sprinkle the blood on the people as a sign that their sin had been paid for and that it was purified and forgiven. And so what Peter is saying is that God's plan involves suffering, but it's so that we can grow, so that we can follow Jesus. And when we don't do that perfectly, which is all the time, we have Jesus' blood to cleanse us, to purify us, so that we can keep going in a good conscience and right standing with God because we've been cleansed by the blood of the cross. It's a lot of words, but the picture is very clear. The picture is of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all doing different things, but working together so that in the midst of suffering, you become more and more like Jesus, and you are saved by his grace. Now, as Peter's writing this letter to them, it could all sound rather academic with these words and these theological ideas, but what the people knew is that they knew Peter and they know what has gone on in his life. They not only know that he has suffered, but they've also seen the transformation in his life. You see, after he denied Jesus and was forgiven, he was not only told that his life would involve suffering, but he was given a call. And the call in John 21 was for Peter to feed the sheep. It was a metaphor for teaching and leading the early church. And when Jesus called him to do that, he began a process of changing Peter, transforming him, so that he could do that very thing. And that's why in verse 1, Peter introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word apostle is a very important word. Very few people have ever been able to claim that word. In fact, nobody else ever can, except for the apostles of the New Testament. It's a word that referred to one who saw what Jesus did, who heard what Jesus did, and then was called by Jesus to authoritatively say what that meant for us and for our lives. And Peter was transformed into a man who could do that. In Acts chapter 2, he was before a huge crowd. And when he preached the gospel, it tells us 3,000 people on that day were converted. Later on, Peter was the very first Jew to say that the gospel was also for the Gentiles, for people who weren't Jewish in blood or in race. What Peter did was absolutely amazing, and this all happened through the process of God transforming him through his suffering. Now, I have to admit, I'm not a baseball player. I like watching it, but I'm horrible at playing it. But anybody who's played baseball even a little bit knows that a brand new baseball glove is a horrible baseball glove. When you buy a brand new baseball glove, it is inflexible, it's hard, it's stiff, and if you go and try to play with it without wearing it in, it doesn't work. You can't field balls well, you can't move it well, it simply isn't highly functional. And so there are options for wearing in a baseball glove. You can just play with it, but that takes a long while. So one of the popular options is actually buying a glove mallet. It's basically a hammer for a baseball glove, and you can beat your baseball glove with it until you wear it in and make it flexible and soft. Now, I didn't know this other one was an option, but apparently a ton of kids do it. It was all over the internet, and this other option for wearing in your baseball glove is actually putting it in your microwave and zapping it for 5 to 10 minutes in your microwave to use that heat to wear down the baseball glove. Now, here's the thing you've got to know about these options. Both of these options for the baseball glove involve treating the glove rather roughly. One of them, you're beating the glove. One of them, you're zapping the glove. But here's the thing. The first option, using this glove mallet, actually works. The glove gets softer. It gets more tender. You're able to use it. It's functional. The other method that apparently a lot of kids use, the microwave, does not work. It shrinks the glove, it makes it brittle, it cracks the glove, and it makes the glove even harder than it was in the first place. And you see, even though both of these use force to change the glove, one of them destroys the glove, and one of them transforms the glove into something useful. Now, to be fair with this metaphor, the church is far more valuable. You are far more valuable to God than a baseball glove. And God does not beat us, and he does not zap us in a microwave. So those things do not relate at all to this metaphor. But God does use the force of suffering to transform us. You see, suffering for many people makes them brittle. It makes them bitter. It brings out the worst in them like the microwave. But what Peter is saying is that when God calls his church to suffer, his purpose is not to break us or to destroy us. Instead, God's purpose through our suffering is to transform us into the people he made us to be, into something beautiful that is workable for God's kingdom, that can serve God in his kingdom. In fact, as Paul ends this introduction, he says, not only may you have peace, but he says also, may you have grace. We talk about grace a lot in this church, and if we define grace, we would say it's God's unearned and free love. And what Peter's telling them is that as you suffer, as you face these hard things, not only can you have peace, but you will receive God's grace, his unearned love and favor, which will transform you more and more like him. And the reason we know this is true is that the heart of the entire Bible, the heart of the gospel, is that through great suffering and death on a cross, Jesus forgave our sins and gave us eternal life. It's a picture of God using something awful and horrible to make the greatest good that has ever been something beautiful. And Peter is saying, just as God used suffering in the life of Jesus to make something great for all humankind, when the church suffers, when people like Peter suffer, when people like you and I suffer, God is doing something beautiful in our lives. He is making something great. When you suffer, whether it's a sickness or an illness or feeling like an outsider, feeling like you don't belong in this culture, maybe being disadvantaged for your faith, Peter is saying, not only can you have peace knowing that God has a plan in this, and not only can you have grace knowing that he is going to change you, but because he suffered first for you, you can trust him in all that is going on. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the beginning of this letter. And though there's much more to be said about suffering and living as an outsider, I thank you for this very early reminder that suffering is not always as it seems, that you have a plan, that you love us, that you give us your peace, that you transform us, and that we have a future hope when all suffering will end and we will live with you for eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will the ushers please come forward for the offering?